Bibles, if you would please, tonight to John chapter number 17. John chapter 17. We are talking about what is a Baptist, and we're in our starting point Wednesday night series discussing the truth about Calvary Baptist Church, what we are as a church, why we believe we exist. And we talked about the story of Calvary, how that God worked, and we looked at what God hath wrought. I like to call it the miracle on Main Street. That's pretty good title for it, isn't it? And then we talked about what we believe, and how important it is that what we believe determines how we behave as believers. If we have a high view of God, have a high level of living, have a low view of God, we'll live on a lower plane. And so we want to understand what we believe. And then we want to talk about why Baptist. Why a Baptist church? What is the big deal about having Baptist on the sign and on the name of a church? You're calling myself a Bible-believing Baptist as a Christian. I mean, isn't Christian good enough? I mean, they called them Christians at Antioch. Why do I have to have a Baptist label? I mean, if a person believes Jesus is the only way to heaven, and we all believe that, and they trust Him as Savior, what difference does a label make? I hear that so often. What difference does a label make? Why do we have to have labels? I mean, Baptist label, Methodist label, Presbyterian label. And I just want to tell you, labels usually stand for something. Did you know that? Matter of fact, you see the label Coca-Cola or Pepsi-Cola or Sundra or whatever it is. There's a label there. And you understand something about whatever that product is or that institution is or that organization is by the label that they carry. How many of you have been asked that question? Why a Baptist? Why the label? Anybody have, am I the only one? Jared, many of you have. You've had that question asked to you. And I believe we've had the answer in John 17:17. Look if you would. The Lord's high priestly prayer. And He's going to make a statement. All right, John 17:17. He's praying for you and me. And He says to the Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Set them apart, distinct from the world. How does He do that? Notice if you would, verse 17, through Thy what, church? Truth. All right, so what is truth? How do I know that I have the truth? How do I know that there is truth? All right? The Lord's going to answer that for us too. Look at verse 17. Thy word is what, church? Truth. All right? I believe truth matters to God. Do you believe that? And therefore, truth ought to matter to you and me tonight. And it is the truths of the Bible that enables us or makes us Baptists. And we're understanding that as we talk about what we understand as Baptist distinctives. All right? That there are certain distinctives or biblical truths that are true of certain groups of people, Baptistic peoples. May not always have the name Baptist. We learned that. They may have been called Montanists. They may have been called Donatists. They may have been in the early years called Paulicians. But around the late 1500s, 1600s, we began to be labeled by our enemies. It wasn't a label that we gave to ourselves. It was a label given to those that persecuted us in the regions of the old world, the Middle East and Europe and places like that. And they called us Anabaptists or rebaptizers because many of them, whether it was in the papacy, the Roman Catholic churches, the state traditional churches of Europe, they would baptize infants. And then when the gospel, there was a resurgence of the gospel. By the way, I just want to go on record and help you understand tonight that as a Baptist, you are not a Protestant. Don't ever let anybody lump you into that category. You say, preacher, why? Why? Because we existed before the Protestant Reformation. These truths aren't anything new. They're truths that true churches of the Lord Jesus have held to throughout from the very beginning of the infancy of that first church on the day of Pentecost that was created there by the coming of the Holy Spirit and baptizing that little group of 120 in the upper room into the body of Christ and then filling them and empowering them to preach. And that day 3,000 people got saved. They were baptized. They weren't sprinkled. They didn't have water poured on them. No, they were immersed. And the Bible said the same day they were added unto the church about 3,000. And so we find that they were added to the church. And that, at that moment was the only local church in existence. Okay? There on the day of Pentecost. And from that church have been churches throughout the ages. That have held to the distinctives of that early church. They held to the apostles' doctrine. That those truths that make us who and what we are as Bible-believing Baptists. And then during the so-called Reformation, the resurgence of the gospel during that time, the 1500s and into the 1600s, when people would get saved, they would question their sprinkling. They'd study the Bible. Isn't that novel idea? And they learned something about baptism, that it's not sprinkling. It's not an infant. No, it's a believer only. And they were immersed as a profession and a sign of their faith. And you're going to find that it is a Baptist distinctive or ordinance that every member of a New Testament Baptist church is to be a believer and they are to be immersed in water at the command of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. The enemies of us that had sought to persecute us during that time called us Anabaptists or rebaptizers, and we said, no, you've got it wrong. We're not Anabaptists. We're not rebaptizing. We are baptized. We're baptizers. And interesting that the distinct doctrine that set us apart, one of them was the doctrine of baptism of believers only by immersion. Baptism matters. It is an essential. We are so much about non-essential. We get the idea that, well, as long as a person believes in Jesus, the only way to heaven, that's the only essential doctrine. Well, you know what the interesting thing is? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Lord says. It's an important doctrine, but it's not the only essential doctrine. So Baptist distinctives are those biblical doctrines that when taught and obeyed in our churches mark us as distinct and different from any other Christian sect. And we've been using the acrostic Baptists to understand these key distinctives that separate us and set us apart. And we learned last week that the first Baptist distinctive is Bible authority in all matters of faith and practice. Remember, the Bible's not just our sole authority. I want you to get it. It is our only authority. It's not some kind of denomination. It's not a preacher. It's not a pope. It's not a pastor. It's not a priest. Friend, it's not some kind of hierarchy. No, the authority for what we believe and how we behave as the people of God is solely the Word of the living God. We're to obey the Bible. Listen, we hear today in America and we question it. Nobody's above the law. We hear that all the time. And that's not always played out in our land and we understand that. But I'm just going to go on record and tell you tonight, there's nobody above the Bible. A whole lot of people think they are and movements think they are and churches think they are. But in the grander scheme of things, folks, this is truth and we're all to be subject and submissive to the truth of God. It is the sole authority for the children of God. What we believe, how we believe. Thy word is truth. And whatever the Bible affirms, we as Baptist peoples are to accept it as true. Above human opinion, above human decree, above any church group or council or confession of faith. I don't care what the Presbyterian Westminster Council of Confession of Faith says. It don't make any difference to me. I don't care. Matter of fact, it's erroneous anyway in the area of salvation. They believe in predestination and election and Calvinism. Folks, you don't find that in the Bible. That's man's. That's not God's truth. Jesus said He died for the world. I don't care if it's a Baptist confession of faith. We have a doctrinal statement that's attached to our website because we're not ashamed of what we believe. We don't need to hide that. We hand it to anybody that asks for it. We want them to have it. We want people to know what we're about. and what we believe. And we put that out there publicly because it's important. Because this is what defines us for who we are as a church. And it's our confession of faith as a church. See, it doesn't really matter what the church down the road believes, or the church up the street believes, or the church on the other side of town believes. It really doesn't matter. What matters is what does Calvary Baptist Church believe? What do you believe and what do I believe as this local assembly of believers? So we find that it's Bible authority in all matters of faith and practice. Secondly, I'm going to give you a little bit of a big word here, but it's really simple. The autonomy or self-governing power of the local church. Autonomy just simply means independent. Independent sounds better than Calvary Autonomous Baptist Church. You know, independent Baptist Church sounds much better, doesn't it? I think people understand that word a little better. But B-A, okay, so we're using the letter A. And so autonomous is a synonym for independent. And it means that we're self-governing. Preacher, what does that mean? Well, before I go there and tell you what it means, let me tell you what a church is. See, there's a whole lot of ideas of what a church is, okay, and what constitutes. I hear this all the time. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is. That's a church. That is not a church. Okay? That may be a group of believers that have gathered together, and if the Lord lives inside of them, guess what? He's there in the midst of them. Wouldn't we all agree with that? But that doesn't constitute a New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church. A Baptist church is an organized body of believers. It is a called out assembly of baptized, born again, baptized believers, okay? That meet voluntarily. Nobody coerces you. Nobody forces you. It's not state government mandated. Matter of fact, in America, we might be experiencing some repression of assembly, but well, there's nobody coercing people to assemble. Have you noticed that? But in our forefathers' day, they were coerced to be in certain state churches and a part of them, and part of their taxes went to pay for the clergy. And we saw from the very beginning, we're going to talk about it in the very less distinctive of a separation of church and state. We're going to tell you what that really means and not what they're saying on CNN, MSNBC, and every other fake news in America. Say, preacher, you're getting awful political tonight. It's fun, isn't it? And so they meet voluntarily in a specific location for the purpose of fellowship and support. We need this place. We need this place. We need, whether now, I know because of the circumstance of and needing to live stream and all the things that we're doing, it doesn't matter. We still need what happens here. Does that make sense? Still need it. And it's also observing and defending the ordinances, what we hold as true, and carrying out the Great Commission, doing the will of God and reaching our community and the world, and doing all things whatsoever He's commanded us. It's a group of people who are born again, baptized believers that have called out and voluntarily have assembled together in an organized way to carry out God's will and God's work in our world. That is a true local church. And these distinctives need to be in place for it to be a local New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church. Preacher, what kind of church did Jesus start? I believe He started an independent Bible-believing Baptist church. Now, it might not have been called the Independent Baptist Church of Jerusalem. It wasn't called that, but they held the distinctives that we hold. And therefore, we're the same kind of church. So we understand that we're independent, we're autonomous. I mentioned last week that somebody came to me and said, I don't like denominations, and I told them I don't like them either. And we're a non-denominational Baptist church. I like that. That sounds good. We're free from any denominational structure or hierarchy. We're self-supporting. We're self-governing under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some verses and then I'm going to talk about some things as it relates to this. Turn to Colossians chapter number 1. We're going to use our Bibles tonight because I believe that these things are essential. I don't want you to be a Baptist because you grew up a Baptist or because your mama was a Baptist or your grandma was a Baptist or because this is the church you were saved in and therefore you're a Baptist. We need to understand why we're a Baptist because that's the only way that we will stand true to the convictions and the distinctives of what we are and pass them on to the next generation of believers. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. And I'm going to prove to you that when he's talking about the church here, it's not some kind of universal church. He's talking about the church of Colossae in particular, and then all churches in general. All right, look what he says in Colossians 1. Because he's writing to a group of people. And he said, all right, and he is the head of the body. We are a body of believers. Okay? He's the head of the body. That means that he's in charge. That what that says to you? All right? That he's the head of the church. We're the body. All right? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It speaks of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in his churches. And he is to be the head of every local body of believers. Okay? I hear this a lot. Well, I'm a member of the church. Well, what church? Okay. Well, I'm a member of the church. Well, what church? Okay? There's no such thing as the universal church that everybody's a part of. There's the body of Christ, that when we're saved, we're all made a part of the body of Christ. We're baptized into that body, okay? But that body manifests itself on the earth in local, visible New Testament churches, which is the body of Christ that's visible right here in this area, okay? In this location at Calvary Baptist Church and other places around our area and throughout the world, okay? And so the body of Christ is manifested through local New Testament churches. All right, you follow me? All right. Now, what about the church? What about all believers from Pentecost to the rapture? Well, remember the definition of a church. All right. What is the definition? What does the word church mean in the New Testament? It means called out assembly. Okay? Well, guess what? That group of people hadn't been called out yet. We're still here. That church was called in Hebrews 13 as the general assembly of the firstborn. That called out assembly will not come into existence. It will not meet until the rapture in heaven. Until then, there is no universal church. It is only New Testament local churches. Here's what I want you to get. You'll find the Methodist church. And people are members of the Presbyterian church. And people are members of the Episcopal church. Couldn't get it out. I got tongue-tied like Peter Piper for a second. Picking a peck of pickles. I'm getting all kinds of trouble. Did I get that right? Was it Peter Piper that did that? Or was he peppers instead of pickles? Whatever. So that's why you have a wife. They keep you straight. So anyway, but here's what you'll never find. You will never find the Baptist church. You will only find Baptist churches, which is the teaching of the New Testament. Okay. Now, I'm not just telling you that. I want you to see that, okay? Turn in your Bibles. Let's use our Bibles tonight. Let's see what we're looking at. Churches, plural. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. Paul is writing to a region of churches. In 2 Corinthians. Wasn't just one church like at Colossae, which by the way was a circular letter. They probably passed that letter off just like they did Ephesians to other churches. All these letters were passed around. But here he's writing to the church at Corinth, about a group of churches in a region. All right? So look, if you would, chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that simply means to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches, plural, of Macedonia. Macedonia was a region. There were multiple churches there. Okay? So he didn't call it the Macedonian church. He called it the churches of Macedonia. All right. Look down. Let's see. We're going to look down. We're in chapter 8. Let me see if I can find the next one I want to look at. Look down. And I say, verse 24. Notice he says, wherefore show you to them and before the churches, plural, the proof of your love, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Okay? And so we find churches in a region. All right? So there may have been more than one local church in a city. There may have been more than one local church in a region or area, such as the region of Galatia, the region of Macedonia. There may have been multiple churches in Ephesus. But here's what you never find. You never find in Scripture any evidence in the New Testament of a central governing agency over those churches. Each church was an independent local body, autonomous, that's our word, body of believers that governed themselves under the headship of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple more verses. Can we do that? I believe this is very good. Look over, if you would, in Revelation chapter number 1. This is one of my favorite passages on this subject. You never get in trouble when you use Bible terms, okay? Such as body of Christ to describe all believers. Bride of Christ to describe all believers. Okay? The Lord doesn't have 25 or 15,000 brides. He has one. She hadn't made herself ready yet. That church hasn't met yet. That part hadn't met yet. You understand? We're espoused to Him. Alright? But then when we're in heaven and we're gathered, that local body, we're gathered, all believers are gathered in heaven. Then in Revelation 19, His wife hath made herself ready. Okay? So use Bible terms. Don't add to the Scriptures. Use Bible terms. Body of Christ. Bride of Christ. Here we find the church mentioned as a local body of visible believers, okay? That's in a certain town, region, or locale. Alright, look with me if you would in Revelation chapter 1. You should be there and look at verse number 12. John sees the glorified Christ, and I want you to notice where he finds Him or sees Him. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I've heard many messages on this chapter, okay? And almost without fail, it's preached as a picture of judgment, and it's not. And Jesus is judge, and that's not who He is here. He's the high priest. He's dressed in the garments of a high priest because He is the heavenly high priest and Lord of His churches, and He's walking in the midst of His lampstands. Now, is there some sense of the Lord's judgment in this passage of Samaria? Absolutely. But there's a whole lot of it just describing His attributes as the glorified Christ and our accountability to Him as our heavenly high priest. Alright? Look down at verse number 20. He's going to describe or explain or interpret verses 12 and 13. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven what, church? Churches. So those seven candlesticks or lampstands were picturesque or symbolic of seven local churches. He goes on to say, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Did you see that? He's going to list them by name in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Wasn't the only local churches in that day. The Lord of the lampstands selected those seven local churches because those seven churches would be they would be reminiscent or a picture of the conditions of all churches throughout what you and I understand as this dispensation or age of the church, okay? In which God is dealing with the world through His churches, all right? And those seven churches represent the conditions of all churches during this particular time from the Pentecost to the rapture, all right? Now, somebody believes, well, they're prophetic, all right? I don't believe that. Now, to some people, that's anathema not to believe that. I do not believe the seven churches are prophetic and that we're in a Laodicean church age and the next thing is Jesus. I don't believe that. You say, why? I know I'm way off base. I've gotten so far from autonomy that's unbelievable, but it sure is fun, isn't it? Okay? The doctrine of imminency. If we believe that the coming of Jesus in the rapture is imminent, that doesn't mean soon. That means at any moment. then there can be no prophecy, no signs that must be fulfilled of the Lord come. So that's why we're not waiting on a Laodicean church age. Some churches can be like Laodicea or Ephesus or like Sardis, has a name that they're alive and in reality they're dead. There's all kinds of churches like that across the world. And by the way, Calvary Baptist Church can be like one of those seven churches. I sure want to be like Ephesus, don't you? No, Philadelphia. That's the one I wanted. Not Ephesus. They had left their first love. That wasn't a trick. That was a brain freeze. So notice, Christ is in the midst of His churches. I just want to let my wife in on something. Verse 20 said I was an angel. That's what it said. Angel means messenger. I'm the Lord's messenger of the church. Now, it could mean that the Lord has an angel assigned to every church, but it's more probable that it's reference to the pastors. And so, honey, you're married to an angel. But anyway, we'll just keep going. He's talking about messengers in that passage. And so we find that churches, and notice if you are, where is the Lord? He's in the midst of His candles, of these candlesticks, these lampstands, walking around, meaning that He's the Lord of the lampstands. He's preeminent over His churches, and every one of these seven churches are accountable to the Lord, as are all churches. You follow me? Okay? And so we believe in the autonomy or the self-government of the local church. That is so important for us to believe. We could go on and on and on, but we're going to stop there, and I'm going to give you one more tonight, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Preacher, what does it mean? That means that you and I are priests of God. Folks, if we could ever get hold of the lofty position that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll change how we view ourselves as children of God, as God's people. I understand, and when we say, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace, I understand it. I like to shout at the song too. But do you know that God never calls you a sinner after you get saved again? Not one time. Does God? You know why? Because you're righteous in Jesus Christ. Your sins are gone. Never. He calls you a saint, son, sheep, soldier, servant, priest, king. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? If we could get hold of it. What does it mean, preacher, that of the priesthood of believers? Well, that doesn't mean that we wear pointed hats and robes and have, you know, some type of... It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that we all have instant and equal access to God, and we don't have to go through anybody else. You don't have to go through me to get to God. I don't have to go through you to get to God. Your children don't have to go through their fathers to get to God. I used to preach, Brother Harper, years ago, because, you know, we all like, alliterating our message, and I was preaching on the husband's role in the home, and I said, men, you're the provider of your home, and you're the protector of your home, and I was going down the list. I was waxing eloquent about all of our roles with all P's, and then I said, you're the priest of your home, meaning that you're to be the spiritual leader. But do you know that's an unbiblical statement? I'm not the priest in my home. If you and all of your children are saved, every one of you are priests in your home. That means if your child got saved at 5, your child is a believer priest just like you are, and you may be 45. Maybe I need to drop that down to 25 or 35. That sounds better, doesn't it? Okay? But the point is that they have equal access to God as you do. Matter of fact, I'll never forget when I was sick, one of the little children of our church came up to me, one of the little girls, she's about grown up now. And she came to me and she said, Pastor, I just want you to know I pray for you every night. And if we're not careful, we'll think of that and we'll say, oh, bless your heart, isn't that so sweet? But it might be that that little girl has more power with God than most of us do. Because they have such a childlike faith that God says we're to be like little children rather than little children being like adults. And I said, honey, God's answering your prayer. Because she can talk to God just like I can talk to God and you can talk to God. Because we don't have to go through anybody but Jesus to get to God, because there's one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary, and it's not the Pope, and it's not some kind of priest, and it's not some kind of Baptist Pope either. It's Jesus Christ. And we all have equal footing and equal ground to come to the Lord in prayer and enter into His presence. how important that is. Let's look at a few verses tonight, okay? Look at Hebrews chapter number 4. Could we go there? Hebrews chapter number 4. Now, I normally do this lesson in 1 or 2 weeks. It's probably going to take us about 4 or 5 because I'm going to go in much greater depth because we're laying foundation for our church and for our future. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. See, you and I are priests. We're believer priests. But the Lord Jesus is the great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sins. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. You know where that's at? That's in heaven. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Didn't say to go to a person, did it? Didn't say that. It said just go straight to the throne. Go straight to God. Talk to your Father. And you have an audience with your Father because of your high priest, the Lord Jesus, who's given us a ground of access to the Father. And we can come boldly. And it didn't say let us. Notice it's not a group of super Christians. It's not clergy and laity. I even hate that terminology. I hate it. I don't have a corner on God. Listen. I tell people all the time, people ask me, I say, I'm probably not the most spiritual person in our church. I want to be, but I'm probably not at times. I start thinking of some of our sainted ladies in our church. And I feel pretty low, to be honest with you. There's some godly men that's been a part of this church through the years and are now. There's some people who get a hold of God, and I want them to get a hold of God for me. I want to just look at some passages. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. This is important. 1 Peter chapter 2, and find, if you would please, verse number 5. See, what it's saying is, what he's saying is we all have equal access to God. Each one of us can individually draw as close to God as we want to be. We can draw nigh to Him. We can commune with Him, fellowship with Him, and there's nobody standing in our way. If there's somebody standing between you and God, that's not His fault, it's yours. That means you're looking at a man or another person rather than God. Notice what he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Watch this next phrase. And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What, do you realize that as believer priests, we can pray, serve, worship, offer up spiritual sacrifices? We can offer ourselves up to God, Romans 12, 1. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You don't have to come to me to present yourself to God. You go straight to God and say, God, I'm yours. That's a spiritual sacrifice, giving ourselves to the Lord. Our substance, Philippians 4:8. I'm running out of time. Just jot that one down. The Bible says that whenever we give to God, it's an odor of a sweet smell. It is a spiritual sacrifice. When I give to God my tithes, my offerings, my missions giving, if I give in a special meeting to an evangelist or to a missionary, or I give to some type of ministry that special above my tithe and offering that goes to the local church, God said in every case, every instance, when I give in His name, it's like a sweet odor going up to Him in prayer and sacrifice and a sweet smell. That ought to motivate our giving, shouldn't it? How about your praise? Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That I'm to be continually offering up a spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the God of heaven. Just like that Old Testament priest in the old would go and he'd bring his offering, whether it be a dove or whether it be a lamb or whether it be a calf, whatever it was, he would offer it up. The smoke would ascend along with the different fragrant spices, and God, as it were, in the Jewish mind, would That's pleasing to me. I receive that burnt offering. I receive that worship, that spiritual, that physical sacrifice. But oh no, friend, listen, we don't just offer one once in a while. We can do it all the time. We can be lifting up spiritual sacrifices to our God and Him saying, that pleases me. Let's look at a couple more verses and I'm going to be done. Turn to Revelation chapter number 1. Would you do that? Revelation chapter number 1. We're going to look at two more verses of Scripture. We're going to close tonight. Look at Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a powerful truth. God said we're kings and priests unto Him. That means there's no division between the clergy and the laity as you would see in your average Protestant church or your Roman Catholic church. Look, let's look at one more verse. I told you I'd look at a couple verses and I'd be done. Revelation chapter 2 verse 6. You're going to find a doctrine that God hates and a deed that God hates. And a deed is going to become a doctrine before this is over with. But look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 6. Something was happening in the early church that God said He hated. And He was glad that we hate. You say, preacher, God hates some things? Absolutely. He does. Look what He says, Revelation 2, 6. But this thou hast. One thing you don't have, you don't love me like you used to love me. Let me tell you one thing you do have, and I commend you for this. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Jesus says. Let me tell you what He hates. He hates this division between clergy and laity, like the clergy's up here and the rest of the people are down here. And God said, I hate. The word Nicolaitan means to be over the people. And what it was groups of teachers and preachers that were lording it over the people to the point that they were creating a division within His church. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to learn that there is some influence and there's some responsibility that comes with the pastor and the leadership of the pastor. But watch, we're both believer priests. We're both kings unto our God. We all have equal access. I don't have to go through you. You don't have to go through me. You see what I'm saying? But there are those today, even, and I'm not trying to be unkind, in our Baptist movement, that think you have to go through them to get to God. That somehow they've got all the answers and they know God's will for everybody. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you now, I don't know God's will for everybody. I don't want that on my conscience. I know men that sit there, they tell everybody who to marry, who not to marry, what to buy here, what job there, where to go, like they know God's will for every human being. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I have time sometimes knowing God's will for myself, much less everybody else. You know? I don't want somebody coming back 10 years from now and saying, you told me to marry her, or you told me to marry him, and look what you did to me. I don't want that on my conscience. I might can give somebody some biblical principles. I don't give advice. If you're coming to me looking for advice, I don't give it. I give biblical counsel. We both go to the Word of God and say, okay, what does the Word of God say? Because, see, my Word has no more authority than anybody else's Word. This book right here is authoritative. And if God says it, then we need to accept it and obey it and apply it to our lives. Don't you agree? And folks, God's people, Baptists throughout the ages, hate what Jesus hates. And that's that elevation of the priesthood and the men of the cloth and the sense that they're over everybody and hold sway to the point that they actually would imprison and kill God's people. God said, I hate it. I hate it. I'm controlling them. Folks, we have a wonderful, wonderful position tonight. We're believer priests unto our God. Let's act like it. Let's offer up some spiritual sacrifices. Let's rejoice in the position God's given us. And let's understand that our forefathers didn't just believe what I'm preaching to you. They died for it. Let's remember that. And let's stand for it in our day. Amen? And let's hold to the truths of this book. Let's stand to our feet tonight.